Good morning. You got your Bible? Go ahead and open up to Acts 12, really 13. We're on the last verse of 12, going in 13. And if you don't have a Bible, the one in front of you, you can actually keep and take home if you need a Bible. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you a quick story. This past Friday, Crosby, our youngest, he had to get tubes in his ears. And it's a pretty routine surgery, but whenever your kid's getting surgery, it's always a little nerve-wracking. And he got out of surgery, literally took like 3 seconds, it felt like, and the doctor comes and tells us how everything went. Hey, he literally had an ear infection while we did the surgery. We had to drain everything, tell me all the gore details. And then the nurse and them were telling us, like, he's going to have to get 5 eardrops in each ear every day, twice a day for 3 weeks. He has the antibiotic, and then, oh, blood might come out of his ear, and that's normal, but that's fine. If it does it for longer than 3 or 4 days, then you should call us, but it's fine if it happens for a couple of days. Oh, he might also have a fever, and that's normal, but if it doesn't go away, then that's not normal. And the whole time, I'm just stuck on 5 eardrops in both ears twice a day? I mean, you came and changed his diaper, let alone wrestle him to do that. So I'm just like stuck on the first thing, and I'm just getting overwhelmed with all the things that Chrissy's going to have to do. I mean, we are going to have to do. And I'm just like thinking through all of these things, all of these moments, all the stressors that are coming. And all of a sudden, like, I'm just thinking that there's blood going to come out of his ears. Like, that's not going to be normal for me. Like, that's terrifying. I don't know what that means and what that looks like. And it's gross. And it's my kid. And you guys are talking like this is just some kind of, like, you know, done deal, and it's normal because they're used to it. It was just a lot to take in. And I think if we're honest, most times, this is how church can feel if all they talk about is the mission and the missional engagement of what the church feels like and acts like and the strategy of that. It's like, look, I got enough problems in my own life. I can't even fathom to think of something else that I'm not doing good or that I'm not pursuing. And so we just kind of get overwhelmed by, like, yes, I know that we should share the gospel, and yes, I know it's normal, and yes, I know that the church should be sending, and the mission of the church is very important, but I just have a lot going on. And that's a very valid response, very normal response. And this is why I think most churches kind of shy away from keeping mission at the forefront, is because, yes, we all have issues, and we all have baggage, and we all have things happening in our lives. But when you look at the book of Acts, I think we begin to see that it's like if we make missions another task on our lives, yes, it tips the scales. But if the mission is at the center, the core identity of who you are as a Jesus follower, then everything else kind of finds its place within that, including the baggage and the family and the stress and the anxiety and all the other things. They kind of find their way into who you are, and then you begin to prioritize what is the most important thing. What is the purpose of my life? Because in the book of Acts, we don't just see what the church looked like, but we see what mission looked like. So this section that we're in today, we're in this, like, one of the first true missionary journeys of the New Testament church, the first intentional mission. When I say intentional, this was the first one that they actually planned and strategized and did something. The first time we saw the church kind of scatter, it was because of persecution. It was not an intentional scattering, but it was a scattering. This one is a very intentional one. And so what I want you to see in these verses are three characteristics of what these missionaries portrayed. And so here's, if you want to get the sermon real quick, and then you can zone out, here you go. First, they were sent by the church, and they were sent by the Holy Spirit. So who is the sender in missions? The Holy Spirit and the church. Second, they spoke the word. What was the mission of the mission? What were they supposed to do when they went on this mission? To proclaim the word. And lastly, we're going to see that they also protected the word. And so there's going to be a challenge that comes up, and we're going to see how they handled that. So look in your Bibles, chapter 12, verse 25. We'll follow along here. After they had completed their relief mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem, taking along John, who was called Mark. So Luke returns to the narrative that we read back in chapter 11 to make a connection again with Antioch. And he's going to kind of move us into the material of chapter 13. So this is a summary statement that's transitioning back to Antioch, because we've been in other places here past couple weeks. So if you remember, there was money that was sent to Jerusalem via the elders because there was a huge relief fund that was needed. And Luke has shown us the mission Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and now we are moving literally to the ends of the earth, which was Jesus' big push in the forefront. So verse 1, it says, "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul." So this first thing I want you to look at is this idea of prophets and teachers. Throughout the history of the church, people have understood that the word prophets or prophecy in very different ways. But I think we're right to take it as one of the foundational elements of the church. If you look at Ephesians 2:20, it says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So there's this foundational element of what the church is built upon. So New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets had a time of direct revelation from the Spirit. We see that in Hebrews. And those apostles and those prophets were the foundation of the church, and the foundation is once and for all non-repeatable. Right? You don't build a foundation, build three stories, and go, you know what we need on the fourth floor? A foundation. Right? You don't need that. The foundation's once and for all, and it has to be weighty enough and sustainable enough to hold the weight of what's being built upon it. And so what's being built in the foundation is the prophets and the teachers, and it's the Word. It's the Word it's being built upon, with Christ being the cornerstone. So the prophets were the foundational element of the church, and here Luke lets us know that Antioch, that started as a mission, went into deep discipleship under Barnabas and Paul, is becoming a sending church, and now we learn that there are prophets and teachers among them, and several of them are mentioned right here. So please keep in mind, because we always forget this, because I think in our American brains, we always think it's like boom, boom, pow, everything's crazy and everything's all happening at once. There was deep formation, spiritual formation of this church under Paul and Barnabas for at least a couple of years. So this wasn't just a overwhelming overnight, I'm gone, I'm called, I'm leaving. There was deep spiritual formation, plans and processing, spiritual giftingness, but also deep discipleship. And so he kind of gives us these names here. Barnabas we're getting pretty familiar with. He was a wealthy man, he was a generous guy, he was caring, he was a son of encouragement. He's supportive, he's a leader in the church. And we know he's from Cyprus, which will come into play in just a moment. So it makes sense that Barnabas would be going when the first trip is going to land in Cyprus. It's kind of like going back to his hometown. It makes sense. Then we have Simeon, who's called Niger. Simeon is most likely from North Africa. He's one of the leaders here among the church in Antioch. And some scholars point out that this may, in fact, have been the man that helped carry the cross for Jesus back in Luke, because Luke mentions that name twice. I can't say that for sure, but it's dead on, so it kind of makes sense. Then we have Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was also in North Africa. Then we have Manaen. Herod and Manaen grew up together but went very different ways in life, as you can obviously see. One killed John the Baptist and presided over the trials of Jesus. And one became a Christian and a leader in a dynamic congregation known as Antioch. But what's interesting about this, it's just this, the track record of these people who are in leadership of a church. God is bringing all people, all backgrounds into the mission and the leadership of his church here in Antioch. And I love how he mentioned Saul. Like, you all know who Saul is. Like, he doesn't give much record there. It's just like, and Saul. But we sometimes think that at his conversion, Saul became Paul, and we kind of use that. And you could probably use that, and it's nice, and like it's a good moment to kind of think Saul turned into Paul. But he was Saul, then he got the name Paul, but here we see that he likely had two names, just like we see with Simon Peter. We have Simon, who's called Niger. We have Saul, who's called Paul. So it may not be, in fact, anything particularly bad about the name Saul, and now that he's called Paul, but as the book goes on, we realize that Paul is just like his Greek name. Just another name that he has in a different language. Look at verse 2. As they were worshiping, this is the core here, as they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit set apart for me, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, I assume they were fasting and praying and worshiping about the need of the world, particularly maybe the Gentiles, for Jesus, because we see that the response was a call to be sent. So they're worshiping, they're praying, they are fasting, and the response of the Holy Spirit is, I need you to set apart for me a mission. And Barnabas and Saul will be set apart. But do you see how God answers the prayer that they are praying? Who did he use to answer the prayer that they were praying? He used them. So be careful what you pray for. That's the first takeaway there. Because he might use you to fulfill that. But this is often how God moves, by sending the people who have it on their hearts to pray. He's stirring in their hearts to use them to answer the prayer that they're praying for. This is why the majority of our family meetings is prayer. We want to be a praying church. Many want to be backseat drivers in God's work. They hope to say, I'll have the burden, but you do the work. But God's typical way of working is to send the people who have the burden to do the work. That's a great prayer to pray. If you don't have the burden, pray that God gives you the burden to do the work. You can't really say yes to God until you say no to the things that keep you from the call of God. Like, if you want to follow God and do the things God wants you to do, you have to let go of the things that are preventing that. And those aren't always like bad things. That includes like comfort, safety, normalcy. So the Spirit says, set them apart. In verse 3, then after they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, these two verses struck me profoundly about a year ago when we were doing generalized readings of the book of Acts to prepare for this series. Because what came to my attention is, who is the sending element here? It says, then after they fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So it's like, okay, Luke, which is it? And I think the answer is yes. The Holy Spirit sends, the church sends. And so this is the idea that I want us to get to, is like, this is why we have a desire to be a sending church. Because if we're praying towards that end, the Holy Spirit will call and the church will send. It's yes. The Holy Spirit sets apart to send, and the church is a sending agent that moves them, that helps them, that supports them, that cares for them. And so this is the idea that as we send, as we are set apart, that we have a sending strategy and pipeline to meet that end. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So they're sailing off to Antioch. Was about 16 miles from the sea. So they're traveling 16 miles to the nearest port, which is Seleucia. And Seleucia had a very thriving church there, most likely a pour over of Antioch. And from there, it was about 60 miles by water to Cyprus, which is a large island in the Mediterranean. It was literally about, I think, 140 miles long, 60 miles wide. And they started at one major city, which we'll see in verse 5. And they made their way to other major cities, which is like Paphos, which is mentioned in verse 6. And their reason for this was very simple. Look at verse 5. Arriving in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. What was the mission of their mission? Why did they go? Why did the church send? Why did the Holy Spirit set apart? To proclaim the word. And so this is the very simple mission of the missionary, to proclaim the word. Now, a couple of things here. They also had John as their assistant. This is John Mark. John Mark is the guy who wrote the book of Mark under the guidance of Peter. And so John Mark is obviously in the forefront of this mission-like impulse. And another thing to mention here is that Salamis is Barnabas' hometown. And so Salamis was where Barnabas probably would have known some people, probably would have got in, got some resources, got some rest, and carried on with the journey. But we got to get back to what is the mission here. It's the mission, it's the proclamation of the word. Now, I will admit that missionary strategies and opportunities have in some ways become more complex today. They were going and were able to speak the same language. They were definitely crossing cultures, but they were still within the Roman Empire. So we have to acknowledge that we can't often just land someplace and say, hey, here I am, I'm ready to proclaim the word. Because one, people probably won't listen, they probably think you're crazy, and they probably don't know what language you're speaking. Because there's different contexts in those capacities. So the places that have the least access to the gospel are often the hardest to even get to. And so therefore, the missionary impulse and strategies have to be creative, but still sticking to the biblical narrative. So we must think about learning a language, learning a culture. Perhaps your visa says that you're there to teach English, but you're really there to speak about Jesus. Some have even opened businesses and shops in other places of the world to proclaim Jesus. So we have to be creative. It takes a lot of people to mobilize the missionary effort. I've even heard stories of like factories that are in America are finding other places around the world to put factories so that they can plant workers there and share the gospel. I mean, it's pretty profound that people are using their business, their income, their jobs as a way to make disciples across the world. I've heard another story of a lady from the Middle East who came to America to get her medical degree, and she was like graduated top of her class. She went back to the Middle East and rose up in the ranks of a hospital that's funded by a Middle Eastern government, and she's literally being paid by the government to speak Christ. Are you hearing that? Like, that's what is happening in our world today. But at the end of the day, missionaries are sent out, crossing cultures, on the ground, speaking and learning different languages with whatever approaches they may take to get there and stay there. But the singular task is to speak God's word. Proclamation is the goal. What if you looked at your job as a training ground for missions? What if you looked at the season of your life for grounds for mission? I think oftentimes we sing songs like, I'm in the Lord's army, and we think, well, I'm not a Navy SEAL, so I'm just going to play it safe over here. And we think, like, we don't really have what it takes. I'm just a banker, or I'm just a stay-at-home mom, or I'm just whatever it is. But when you become infatuated with the word, you will figure out ways to properly proclaim it wherever you find yourself. In fact, I read an article just a couple weeks ago that one of the biggest needs in the Christian movement around the world is mechanics. You know why? Because people need to get places. Think about that. Now notice where they speak. Let's look at some systematic approaches here. Verse 5, it says they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Now, Paul was very systematic in how he went to each place. In chapter 13, verse 14, just a few verses later, they went to the synagogue and sat down. 14:1, now at Iconium, they entered together in the Jewish synagogues and spoke. 17:1, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. 17:10, when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So the missionary strategy of the day was you move into an area, you go to the synagogue. Now, Paul's first strategy was to go and speak to the Jews in the synagogue. And we have to ask, why was this the case? And I think there's a theological reason, and I think there's more so a practical reason. It doesn't explicitly say, Paul doesn't say, go to the synagogue for this reason, but we can speculate. First, the theological reason was that the gospel would be first spoken to the Jews, then to the Greek, then to the Gentiles. So the Jews have been God's chosen people and would have access to the gospel first. Then there would be this coming out of into the nations. So that might be a very theological reason, but I think more so the practical reason is that Paul, if you remember, is a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was trained under Gamaliel, however you say that. And he was trained, and he was like one of the best. He was top of his class. He has great degrees, great credentials. And at this rate, he had all the fancy PhDs. So he could go in to the synagogue, and the tradition was, in any synagogue, it was just an open-air teaching moment. So if you walk in there with a few degrees, and you name drop a few times, you're going to get a speaking engagement like right away. If you remember, Jesus, who was a rabbi, went to the temple and he was asked to read. So this is a very normal custom of the Jews. So just imagine, you have Paul walking in. Oh, that's so-and-so. I was golfing with his professor today. He's really top-notch. He's awesome. He has all the degrees. We should let him teach real quick. So come on, Paul, bless us with the word. And he gets up there and goes, you all killed the Messiah. They're like, whoa, right? That's not what we were expecting. This is why his next strategy was to get beat up and then sent to the Gentiles. But if you think about it, that's a great open door. Because you have all the people ready to listen, and then you get Paul right there in front of them, and he teaches. So you can understand that why so often there was such controversy around Paul and the Jews, because he would go to like the hub of Jewish culture, Jewish religion, and speak Christ. They would beat him to an inch of his life. He would gather himself and go to the Gentiles. That was his strategy. That was it. It wasn't complicated. It hurt a lot, but it was very effective. So whether in our individual lives or in our organization as a church, what is the open door for us? What is the open door for you? What is a Jewish synagogue for you? It might very well just inviting someone into a meal. Statistically, we should eat 21 times a day. Meals, right? Is that right? A day? That's what I do, I'm sorry. It's a week, right? Wow, Chris, delete that part. All right, 21 meals a week. So that's gonna be hard to recover from. So just imagine if you took at least one of those meals and invited someone in to proclaim the word through relationship. Maybe your job is the open door. Maybe you have a lot of opportunities at your job. Maybe it's coaching a sport or whatever. Maybe it's teaching ESL overseas, which we have many friends that are doing that as we speak. Maybe you're in the medical world. There's a whole need for medical assistance across the world. There's a huge need right now in agriculture. Like, people in other countries need help to plant and to grow crops. And they need someone to come alongside them and teach them. And what if that someone that came alongside to teach them knew Jesus and was there to proclaim the word? Maybe it's just hosting people at your home. There's all these ways that you can look in your individual life for an open door, and that's what we do as a corporate body, is look for open doors as a church that we can infuse gospel into. So Paul was, for theological reasons and practical reasons, he planned to start the Jewish synagogue, and after he got kicked out, he would go and preach to the Gentiles. Now, something I want you to keep in mind here, just a stat, if every person on the planet today who is a Christian, and that's a Christian by the most generous definition. So that probably includes people who are not really Christian, but proclaiming Christian. But for the stats' sake, if every one of those Christians shared the gospel this afternoon with every person they personally knew, I'm not saying like all your Facebook friends, because half of those are robots, right? But every person that you actually knew, if every Christian shared the gospel with everyone they actually personally knew, and every one of those people became followers of Christ, there would still be 3 billion people who are not Christians. You know why? Because there's 3 billion people-ish who not only don't know Christ, but don't know anyone who does know Christ. 3 billion. That means they have literally no access to even anyone who even knows the name of Jesus. And they will not hear by osmosis. They will not hear unless we mobilize, unless we send, unless some of us go. And when we go, we speak the word. This is how Paul says it. How then can they call on him who they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Therefore, we must go, we must send, and we must pray. Now, just because we go and we pray and we send doesn't mean it's all going to be rosy and easy. Look at verse 6. When they had traveled the whole island as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and he's an intelligent man. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, that is the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, I don't know if you have noticed, but Luke loves the good news, bad news storytelling strategy. Sometimes he even has like the compliment sandwich. You ever heard that? Like good news, bad news, good news. And right here you have this huge influx of missionary impulse. Then right after it is a roadblock. So Luke introduces two characters in this style. We hear about a guy named Bar-Jesus, which literally means son of Jesus. And he was a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet, a magician. Sorcery and magic have been banned in Judaism, but its practice has continued. We saw that in Jesus' ministry. And the word Elymas means sorcerer. So this man served as an attendant of the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, whom Luke describes as intelligent. Now, we don't know why Sergius Paulus had this sorcerer following around. Maybe it was like a what's that, a joker? What's that? A jester, thank you. Words are hard. But if you think about it, maybe he had that kind of thing going on. Maybe he enjoyed, like, America's Got Talent. He really liked had a magician thing that he loved to watch magicians portray and act. We don't really know, but for whatever reason, this sorcerer doesn't like the idea that he might convert to something else. So he stops it. So whatever motive, Sergius wanted to hear the word of God, but Elymas did not. So these missionaries that Elymas is looking at are bad for business. These magicians don't want any competition. So Sergius Paulus had not yet trusted Christ. That doesn't happen until verse 12. But what happens is when Paul and Barnabas are in their midst, they hear about all that's going on, and they're wanting to keep them away. But look at verse 9. But Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at Elymas. That's like the mom stare. You get that? You feel that? And said, "You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, you son of the devil and enemy of all that is right. Won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and you will not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now, in very theological language, Paul just described the sin of Elymas and called down the hand of the Lord to blind him. This is a lot to take in, but here's the thing. You will not rightly understand the grace of God until you can grasp that you deserve the wrath of God. I mean, this set Paul off. And what's even funnier is it's like a wordplay here. He calls him the son of the devil, but his name means son of Jesus. I mean, that's just like the insult that's like overplaying each other. So his name means son of the Savior, but Paul says, "You're the son of a devil." This trickster and this faker is about to experience the power of the true God in stark contrast to his petty little magic show. Now, I've seen this passage get used as an excuse to go off on someone who is not a Christian. And I don't think that's the intent of this. Because this was not Paul's lead-in evangelism strategy. He doesn't go to the synagogue going, "Hey, listen up, you sons of the devil. Listen to me. Everybody come real close." That's not his strategy. That's not how he started every engagement. This was very particular for this very particular situation. So you have to remember that you have Elymas, but then you have Sergius Paulus, who objected to Christianity, and the other one was open to it. So one is a clear enemy, and the other is a potential friend. That's the distinction that you have to figure out here, to discern. The way we speak to clear enemies and the way we speak to potential friends is very different, as Paul will show here. And what I mean by enemies is the prevention of salvation, or better yet, the prevention of God getting his glory is not a business you want to be involved in. So I'm not sure about what this might look like, but Jesus even says it this way, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Can you tell us a little plainer how you feel about that, Jesus? This is Jesus, remember, the gentle shepherd, right? He's right here saying it would be better that you tie a huge millstone around your neck and jump off a cliff and die than for what you are trying to do. I'm not sure what's so bad that it would be better for you to drown with a millstone necklace, but the mistake is clear, is that we are always to speak the word. And here's a mistake that we can make. The mistake is that you always speak this way. And the other mistake that you can make here is that you never speak this way. Let me make that clear. If you always speak this way, you turn people from the truth, because truth without grace is mean. The gospel is not an endangered species that we have to protect. It's not. It must be protected, of course, but it's a treasure to be shared. And the reason I think Paul came off the cuff here was Elymas was preventing the gospel from going to him. Now, if you never speak this way, you're either not in a situation to do so, which is fine. I don't think any of us are going to be in that kind of situation anytime soon. Or it might be that you don't have a deep desire to truly protect the truth. I've heard stories of missionaries who see a moment like this and they get scared because of safety. And obviously, I get that. I don't know what that would look like in a moment, in a different culture, in a different context. But the point here is, Paul so treasured the word, he so protected the word, he so wanted to proclaim the word, that if anybody got in front of that, they were visibly and threatened and set aside so that the gospel could continue. And he follows in the pathway of Jesus with the millstone. So these words are harsh, but the anger is built upon a protection of the truth. Look what happens next. Then when he saw what happened, the proconsul, that's Sergius, believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Did you see that? Did you see what verse 12 just said? Paul just blinded a guy. If I'm Sergius, I believe. Just don't do it to me. But what does it explicitly say? He was astonished at what? The teaching of the Lord. The teaching of the gospel. That was even more mind-blowing than a guy getting blinded. That there was salvation for sin, that there was a man, Jesus, who was born and lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. That was blowing his mind. From time to time, God, in his sovereign grace, may grant special supernatural powers in the form of accompanying signs. And we say praise God to that. But what we have now and always have with us is the greater power, the greater miracle, which is the testimony of the gospel. So when we bear witness to Christ, we don't so much want people to be amazed at what they see, but amazed at what they hear. The miracles were corroborating evidence. They removed an obstacle. They exposed a false prophet. But that was not the point. It was the word. Paul and Barnabas were skilled with the truth, and they rightly divided the word of God. But notice, Paul was skilled not only to preach the gospel, but to protect the gospel. That's why he did Elymas. Theology is not less important for missionaries. In fact, it's probably more important for those who are sent. One commentator says it this way: all missionaries should have a deep, abiding, long-suffering for the people to whom they are sent, and they should have a deep, abiding, long-suffering love for the truth. They must have both. Paul loved Sergius so much that he would not let Elymas get in the way. So let me close with a couple of things here. Here's the big main idea. God-called sent ones are sent by their church and the Holy Spirit to systematically proclaim and protect the word anywhere in order to see God bring people to himself. That's what I desire that Villa Church will always be about in 5 years and 5,000 years till eternity come, that we are about this. The church and the Holy Spirit sends, the sent one's missions is proclamation and protection of the truth. So just a few quick takeaways. I pray that we take serious our role in being a sending church. And if you want to know what a sending church is, because we say that a lot, this is not my definition, but a really good friend of ours, Bradley Bell in Kentucky, this is a great definition. A sending church is a local community of Christ followers who have made a covenant together to be prayerful, deliberate, and proactive in developing, commissioning, and sending their own members, both locally and globally, often in partnership with other churches or agencies, and continuing to encourage, support, and advocate for them while making disciples cross-culturally and upon their return. It's the sending, it's the caring for them while they're sent, and helping them come back home. Oftentimes we send and go, look at us, yay, we did it, and we forget missionaries over there who are defending and proclaiming the gospel. That's hard. So we want to send, we want to care, and we want to repeat that. Because when the sent ones come back home, they infuse the DNA of the church that's sending. And it continues to happen over and over again. And we have no better example of that than the Church of Antioch. That's part of our role as elders, is to strategize and the plan on how to effectively and sustainably send. So we want to have many partners and resources. And here's the thing, is like, if you are feeling something, I think we should talk. I'm not saying you're going to go tomorrow. That's not wise counsel. But we see that as you fast and you pray, some are feeling called, and the church affirms, and the Holy Spirit sends. However, look, second thing, take serious our role in proclaiming the word. Even if you're not a missionary or you're not called, you still have a role to faithfully speak of Jesus to those who do not yet know him. So look for the open doors and speak. And thirdly, take serious our role in protecting the truth. And just simply put, knowing the difference between doing it with love and with righteous anger. It's very different. Now, I want to acknowledge how all of this may be feeling to us. Because some of you may be feeling like, I'm ready to go. Let's talk. Some of you are maybe feeling spiritual indigestion and you're not sure if it's gas or a call. You feel a little bit hesitant about it. Let's talk. Maybe you're feeling curious or you're being creative about maybe some ways that you could, you know, establish something like that. I think we should talk. Because one of the things I do when I'm not teaching, the reason we do team teaching, is so that we can invest time and energy in mission and ministries. And so we have a ton of resources. We are saving money every single week so that we can be a church that sends and equips and resources and goes. We don't want to just talk about it. We want to actually do it, and we're making plans to be that way. And maybe you're here and you're feeling overwhelmed by life and circumstances, that all of this just feels like a waste of time, and you're like, just give me a nice word, make me feel warm and fuzzy, and let me go to Shoney's. And I get it. Maybe you're here and thinking, hey, I know the gospel is important and all, but I have a stressful job, I have kids, I can't get my bills paid, I don't even have time to read my Bible, let alone share the gospel. So you feel like how I felt Friday morning when you're getting in the task list of, hey, his ears might bleed, you have to put drops in his ears, you got to do this, he's antibiotic, blah, 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 blah. You're like, I got enough problems, I don't know how I'm going to fit this into my life. So all of this is not to make you feel like, here's another thing you're not doing well, congratulations, enjoy your lunch this afternoon. Because some are called to go to other places, but if you don't go to Pakistan, it does not make you a lesser than Christian. This isn't a guilt trip for you to go. We don't want people who are forced to go. We want people who are called to go and desire to go. But if that's not where you are, be faithful where you are. Yes, we need missionaries and church planters, but we also need God-loving, word-proclaiming, and word-protecting mechanics and parents and accountants and whatever else here. We need both. It's the body of Christ that will do this mission. But something to keep in mind is you will not proclaim and protect what you don't cherish. I'm sorry I said that. I know that hurts. It hurt me when I wrote it. But you will not protect and you will not proclaim what you don't cherish. And I'm not making a sports analogy to Jesus Jukas. But we will protect and we will proclaim sports because we cherish it. I'm not saying we should do that about Jesus. My point is, that's what that feels like. When someone says, the balls are not going to be horrible this year, enrage. You will be blinded forever, right? Like, that's what we want to do. What I'm saying is, I'm not comparing and contrasting. What I'm saying here is, if that's what you cherish, you will proclaim it and you will protect it. So maybe your first step in all of this is read your Bible in the morning, and then read it again Tuesday, and then read it again Wednesday, and then read it again Thursday. Like, do you understand that that simple act of obedience could put you across the world to proclaim and protect Jesus? If you're faithful with a little, you'll be faithful with a lot. This isn't an entrepreneurial go. This is long steps of obedience in the right direction. Because your first step to being a missionary or a church planter or a sent one is not signing up or filling out an application or looking for an organization. Your first step is abiding in Christ through his word, through prayer, through the local church. Because when you love the word and you know the word, you will proclaim it, and you will, wherever you find yourself, whether it's at Target or Thailand, it doesn't matter if you love it and you cherish it. So don't overcomplicate the mission. It's not easy, but don't overcomplicate it. It's not comfortable. Pray, worship, love the word, be involved with the church, be discipled, find a place, look for an open door, proclaim and protect the word wherever you find yourself. This is the point of being followers of Christ. The gospel came to you on its way to someone else. And you are the hands and feet to do that. Let me share this story and I'll be done. I think I may have shared it before, but I think it's worth mentioning again. I have a friend that he was a missionary in China. And they got into this village and they were sharing the gospel. And through a long set of circumstances, they got into this little lady's house and she came to Christ. And they were walking her through a bunch of things. And they asked, do you have any questions? And the only question she had is, yeah, what took you so long to get here? That's what's at stake. We have the best news, and we sing about it, we read it, we cherish it, we post it, we tattoo it, we put it on our, like, everything we can think of. So the next step is proclaiming it. And protecting it wherever we find ourselves. That is what you get to do as a follower of Christ. That's what we get to do as a church. Whatever your job is, whatever your vocation is, whatever your stage in life is, if you saw that everything has purpose meeting to that end, it will blow you away how much life is different. When you're the source of your life, when you're the only thing that matters to your life, it will be hard, but when everything's about others and about Jesus, it begins to really impose into you a heart for people, for the nations, and for God's glory. That's what happened here, and I pray that's what happens in our church. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the word and for all that you have in it to correct us, to rebuke us, to challenge and to comfort and to train. We pray that you would move in us as senders and as mobilizers and as goers to give more of our time, to give our prayer and our attention and our resources. And God, I pray that you would move even now here in and around and among us. God, would you move in our midst that we would go and we would send? For you have given us this great privilege to speak of Christ wherever we find ourselves. In his name we pray. Amen.